Some of you may not be aware what an important day this is. It should be a very important day for Baptists across the world. Our own New South Wales Baptist Union, of course, has said nothing about it, published nothing about it, probably will say nothing about it. It's the 100th anniversary today, this day 100 years ago, C.H. Spurgeon resigned from the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and he did it because he could see some very serious divergences from the Word of God creeping into the Baptist Union. And so, to in some way observe such an important anniversary, I want to speak to you tonight not about Spurgeon, because we've studied it at length, all about his resignation in the Forgotten Spurgeon meetings, but I want to talk to you about Baptist history in the beginning of Australia, and particularly in Sydney, in New South Wales. If you're interested in Spurgeon and his resignation from the Union, I recommend to you that book. It's a very simple book, but a very helpful book, and Basil can order it for you. This was only $3.75. I don't think it'd be much more than that now. It's called C.H. Spurgeon and the Modern Church. And it's a very helpful, easy to read introduction to why he resigned and what the issues were about his resignation. It's a very good book. Would you turn to Ezekiel chapter 37 for a scripture reading before we look at this Baptist history, early Baptist history in Sydney anyway. Ezekiel chapter 37, it's a very well-known passage, verses 1 to 14. Ezekiel 37. Everybody with us? The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very, very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make the flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Now that is a very wonderful passage of Scripture. And probably if you've ever heard that passage dealt with, apart from its immediate historical fulfillment with relation to the nation of Israel, it's a passage about revival, about how God can make dry bones live, how God can revive a nation that was apparently dead and even in the graves, and how God can send life to the most desperately dead situation. So it's about revival. But as we come to the history of Christianity in Australia, and especially of the history of Baptists in Australia, I'm afraid we can't talk or study or learn about any great revivals. There have been none. Ian Murray referred to the Methodists on Sunday morning or Sunday night. The Methodists did see some pockets of revival and some wonderful things happened. But this nation has never known revival like, for example, England knew in the 18th century, or New England knew in Jonathan Edwards' time in North America, or other places have known. This nation, on the whole, has never known a great revival. So don't think when you come to study the early history, or the history of early Baptists, you're going to get some great encouraging picture about how powerful and wonderful and what great revivals there were. However, having said that, there were individual men who were faithful Baptist pastors in Sydney and in other places whom God blessed, whose ministry God blessed in very wonderful ways. And I want to tell you about one of those men tonight. Before I do that, I want to just try and give you some overview of the history of Baptists in Sydney, how they began, when they began, what happened. Now, we're not glorying in the fact that we're Baptists, not at all, but we're interested in our historical heritage. We're interested in our historical roots. They can teach us a great deal about the situation today. We often find that with history. If you know something about the history, it often explains why what's happening today is happening, and that's very true in church history, and it's true with the history of Baptists. So let me begin by just trying to give you a general sort of outline. For example, the first ever recorded Baptist worship service in Sydney was held on the Lord's Day, 24th of April, 1831. Now that is some good number of years after the first fleet arrived. That's the first recorded Baptist service. And it was held, of all places, in the long room of the Rose and Crown Inn in Castlereagh Street. 3 days later, the newspaper, which was then called the Sydney Monitor, gave a little space to report the event very briefly, and it simply stated this: a few persons of the Baptist persuasion attended. The preacher at that service was a Scotsman, a man from the Highlands of Scotland, and his name was John McCaig. He's a very colourful and very sad character in many, many ways. He was the first Baptist minister, at least that we know of in Australia. Probably there were others. He came here after conducting what was described as a stormy pastorate in Yorkshire, in England, and a period as an evangelist with the Baptist Irish Society. There is little known about the first Sydney congregation of Baptists, but on August the 12th, 1832, the first baptism was conducted at Woolloomooloo Bay. You know where that is? Bottom of Bourke Street. Down, I suppose, where Garden Island is these days. Down there somewhere. And the Sydney Gazette, which was the other Sydney newspaper, reported the occasion. It said this: Mr. McCaig, the leader of the class of Christians called Baptists in Sydney, administered the rite of baptism according to the peculiar views of that sect on Sunday last to two females at Woolloomooloo Bay. A considerable concourse of persons assembled to witness the ceremony, some of whom displayed much levity till the nature was explained, after which suitable decorum was established. In 1832, this Scots Baptist minister, John Mackay, along with two other men, received a crown grant of land to erect a Baptist chapel. He never saw it built in his own lifetime, but it did eventually become the site of the Bathurst Street Baptist Church, which is no longer standing. The first chapter of recorded Baptist history ended in tragedy when McCaig, for reasons unknown, separated from his followers, ventured into business as a tobacconist. Can you believe it? You mustn't laugh, because it's quite sad, isn't it, really? The tobacco business that he had ventured into failed. Addiction to drink followed, and eventually imprisonment. So were the Baptist beginnings in this colony. They were unplanned, they were unaided, and they were not like some other denominations in their history. They were not the result of organized, planned missionary strategy from the church back home in England. It's just happened. Following McCaig, there was a man called John Saunders. He arrived in 1834. He opened the first Baptist church in Bathurst Street, 1836. And he had an outstanding effect on the progress of Baptist work in New South Wales. He was gifted, diligent, spiritually minded, very charismatic, personable man. He drew people to him. And he was able in Sydney to draw together not just Baptists, but many, many people from the different non-conformist traditions who were out here. For example, Congregationalists and Baptists and all sorts of other people. And when he founded the Bathurst Street Church, he was discerning enough to realize that a church must be founded upon the Word of God. And so at the forming of the Bathurst Street Church, Saunders presided at several meetings which hammered out a comprehensive statement of belief. Now listen to this, very interesting. That statement, the statement of belief of the first Baptist church in Australia, it was very light on Baptist distinctives, what we would call Baptist distinctives. In other words, baptism by immersion and some of those other things. But it was very insistent on, for example, their minister being of particular Baptist persuasion. In other words, he had to be a Calvinist. Very insistent on that. It stated that it adhered to, and I quote from it, from that confession, the tenets expressed in the shorter catechism of the Assembly of the Divines held at Westminster, except so much of the said catechism as respects baptism. So in other words, the Westminster Confession of Faith, except what that Confession of Faith says about baptism. Now if you know anything about the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll know that it is thoroughly Calvinistic. So in other words, Bathurst Street Church, the first Baptist church in Australia, was a thoroughly Calvinistic church. But Saunders was also very Catholic-spirited, and it was this that got him into trouble. So much so that, for example, pedo-baptists, people who baptized infants, were admitted to church membership. In fact, he adopted a policy of open membership, and he had some foundation members who were Congregationalists and pedo-baptists. Now, that didn't worry him. He thought that was a sensible strategy. Here he was. How many Baptists would there be in Sydney? Very few at that time. So he was content to draw together any, all, who were concerned for the truth. But what happened was the number of migrants continued to grow, and of course more and more Baptists came onto the scene and came and joined the church. And the more they got to know about the church, the more they began to question some of Saunders's principles and ideas. And the more they began to be disgruntled with the fact that they were part of a church which wasn't really Baptist at all, at least not Baptist like they'd known back home, where there were only people who believed in believers' baptism who were admitted to membership, etc. And so there was controversy, and eventually Saunders fell out with the congregation, and there was a split. He was followed by a man called James Voller, And he was a good man. Some of these men preached, not in this church, but to the group of people that were known as Newtown Baptist Church. Before we had this building, many of these men preached to the Newtown Baptist congregation. And there was a man called Boller, and he too carried on. He adopted the same principles as Saunders. He began to realize too that if you were going to insist on only Baptists, you were going to have such a small congregation that it really wasn't worth it. So he had this broader view. And again, he went up and founded a church near Newcastle at Hinton. And while they were there at Hinton, he was at a church meeting. And in that meeting, he wanted to admit people to the Lord's Supper who were not Baptists, who were not church members. And there was a great outcry and a great controversy over that. And again, he was ostracized, and the church at Hinton had nothing more to do with him. And so it goes on. So it's not a very wonderful history. There's a book out called Australian Baptists, a Religious Minority. And listen to what the author says here about Newtown. Okay, Bathurst Street was thoroughly Calvinistic, the First Baptist Church. And here he says this. He says, a reliable witness attributed both the 1861 losses from Bathurst Street, of the split, and the commencement of a church at Newtown the year before to the dissatisfaction of those of decidedly Calvinistic opinion. So what he's saying is what happened was when the Bathurst Street church split, those of decidedly Calvinistic opinion came up here and formed the Newtown Baptist Church. That's the point he's making. And that's very significant. I won't bore you with all this detail. Let me talk to you about the First Baptist Union, because that's very interesting. Yes, a visiting Baptist preacher came to Sydney in 1867. He was preaching around the Baptist churches. Newtown, there was a Masonic Hall church, there was a Harris Street church, by that time there was the Bathurst Street church. And he was preaching around, and he raised the subject of an association of Baptist churches. And so eventually in 1868 an association was constituted, but it only had two members. The First Baptist Union had two member churches, Harris Street and Newtown. Very interesting. Castlereagh Street would have joined, but withheld its decision because their pastor was overseas. So the beginning of what is now known as the Baptist Union of New South Wales was formed and inaugurated by two churches which held clearly and strongly to the whole counsel of God, to thoroughly Calvinistic understanding of the Scriptures. Now in 1867, the pastor of the Harris Street Church resigned, and he was succeeded by Alan Webb. Now Alan Webb became a prominent man amongst Baptists in Sydney. And under his guidance and under his direction, the whole constitution of that first union, that First Baptist Union, was gradually widened. He saw that there were churches, Baptist churches, that were not in the union, right? There was Harris Street and there was Newtown, but what about all these other churches? So his answer to that was to want to widen that association. Now to do that, what he had to do was to water down and rewrite the original constitution. And so this is what he did. And soon it included Newtown, Harris Street, but then West Maitland, Hinton, Newcastle, Wallsend, Araluen and Kiama, and eventually Bathurst Street. Now obviously, for such an association to be achieved between so many churches who previously were so independent and didn't want to join, then something had to be sacrificed. And you know what it was? It was the stand on various aspects of God's word. And so that constitution was watered down, it was widened, and more churches were brought in. And under Webb's leadership, this First Baptist Union flourished, I suppose, humanly speaking. If they looked at the numbers, they would have said it was flourishing. But listen to what this historian says. And he's got a very good insight into it. He says this. He says, Webb's address at the first annual meeting in February 1868 was a plea for evangelical tolerance and Baptist unity. Just as the association's objects were listed more explicitly than its beliefs, so Webb's address subordinated theological questions to the work of evangelism. The glory of the particular Baptist, Calvinism, went unmentioned and undefended. Very interesting. Baptism itself was lightly stressed. The broader association, Webb believed, would enhance the Baptist name. It would clear up the misapprehension that they made baptism essential to salvation. It would be a means of showing that Baptists, far from being fanatics, were pioneers of religious and civil liberty. So Webb, in effect, drew a line under the differences of the past, and he made comprehension, including everybody, in other words, an evangelical virtue, and he offered denominational status as the reward for unity. Now you see what he's doing, don't you? And you see how many parallels you can draw between that position and the present day position in the Baptist Union. What does the Baptist Union today do when we raise ecumenism? They cry, evangelism is the great work. Forget about ecumenism. Evangelism. Subordinate theological controversies to the work of evangelism. Now, unless you get the gospel straight, and unless you know what the gospel is, you waste your time evangelizing. Well, just to sum up, illustrate exactly what I mean. At that time, this First Baptist Union, with this new widened association, they wanted to publish a paper, some sort of program, some sort of magazine to mark the event. I thought that was a good idea. Someone suggested that the centerpiece of that magazine be a sermon of C.H. Spurgeon's. And that idea was rejected, because to have C.H. Spurgeon in your magazine would identify you as being Calvinistic or sympathetic to Calvinism. And so they refused. And gradually things deteriorated and the denomination grew to what it is today. Now, we could say much more on that, but that gives you some understanding. Please remember those important facts if you're ever talking to people about the Baptist history of Sydney, that the first Baptists were Calvinistic. And if the Baptists today want to get back to their real heritage, they must get back to their Calvinistic roots. And the Baptist Union today are the people who have moved and who are moving, not us. We stand in the same tradition as the very first Baptists who ever met and worshipped in this land. They don't. And it's very important that you and I never ever forget that. They would try and make out that, you know, Calvinism is some heresy, something that's not Baptist. Well, it's always been in the mainstream of Baptist belief. All right, let me tell you something more edifying. This is the second thing I want to tell you tonight. Something biographical, something that will encourage you. I just want to tell you about one Baptist minister. And he was a Baptist minister. He was minister of the Castlereagh Street Baptist Church in the 1860s. And in my opinion, he is the outstanding man among the Baptists. His name, he had a good name, his name was John Bunyan McCure. John Bunyan McCure. He was born in London in 1822. He was converted as a young man. He became a minister of a particular Baptist church in Kent and Sussex. And then with his wife and six children, actually had nine by the time he came to Sydney, he eventually asked the churches of Kent and Sussex for assistance to emigrate to Australia. So he came to Australia, he settled in Geelong, he worked there as a groom and a carriage driver. He was instrumental in the establishment of a church called the Zion Chapel in Geelong. In 1861 he came to Sydney. He came first of all on a preaching trip. And the record of his labours in Sydney, which I'm going to mention now, are taken directly from his autobiography. You can go and see it in the Mitchell Library. You can read it. And it's a book with one of those very long, fancy titles. Life in England and Australia. Reminiscences of travels and voyages over 100,000 miles. Or 40 years in the wilderness. A memorial to the loving kindness of God. Now in the front of the copy of this old and battered and dusty book, which is in the Mitchell Library, there's a photograph of the man. And he's there seated in that very typical stern 19th century posture that they adopted for portraits. His high forehead, receding hairline, long thick beard reaching halfway down his chest. He's got his black top coat and his white shirt, big collar, a very stern figure. A man of obviously great physical stature. But to be a Baptist minister in the 1860s in Sydney, you needed a lot more than just physical strength. A man who was going to come and preach the truth of God needed to know what he believed and why. McCure once described himself as one of Dr. Gill's humble followers. Now, if you know anything about Dr. Gill, he was the man who preceded Spurgeon at New Park Street in London. He said he was one of Dr. Gill's humble followers. He was to say, after ministering here for a while, he said, "I think that if a minister can preach acceptably in Australia to the same people for 7 years, he can preach anywhere." He came to Sydney from Geelong and he arrived on the 1st of January 1861 on the Lord's Day. And he wrote in his diary about that first visit. And he remarks on the beauty of entering Sydney Harbour at dawn on a clear summer morning. And he says in his diary, he says, "I never in my life witnessed a scene more glorious than on the occasion of my first visit to Port Jackson." He preached in most of the Baptist churches. He preached in Bathurst Street. He preached in Newtown. And he comments in his diary, "On each occasion the different places were full of attentive hearers. The word of God had free course. God was glorified because the word preached was in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." The result of the visit was that he got a call to come and settle in Sydney and be a pastor of a Baptist church here in Castlereagh Street. In May 1861 he resigned his pastorate in Geelong and travelled to Sydney. That time it was a stormy sea passage. And they arrived and they started to look for somewhere to worship and to hold services. The only place he could rent was a place in Sussex Street, an Odd Fellows Hall in Sussex Street. And for 12 months, at a cost of 25 shillings a week, they rented that hall. He says that that was the only building he could rent in Sydney. On May the 26th, the first service was held there. And it's recorded that they held a prayer meeting at 10 a.m. and a service at 11 a.m. and there were 350 people who were present. And that morning he preached on "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Monday night he called another prayer meeting. And he said that there were a good number present. Quite encouraging, he says. The brethren prayed like men of God. He preached on Wednesday evening to 70 people. This is just the first week. A month later, June the 24th, he remarks that he had 500 present at a public tea meeting. On Lord's Day, July the 7th, the Castlereagh Street Church was formed. Now, you'll never read anything about this in the Baptist Union history. Baptist Union have got a book called Some Fell on Good Ground. They don't even mention this man. Don't even mention his ministry. That's because he was a Calvinist. And there he is. He's no sooner been in the city a little more than a month than 500 people. Imagine if you got 500 people at a men's dinner today. That would be noteworthy. But imagine what it was like in those days. Well, there was some opposition to the work, but he was encouraged. And he said he always had a quote on his desk that he wrote out, a quote from one of the Puritans, Thomas Manton. And it said this: "It's always better to have the praise of evil men's hatred than the scandal of their love and approbation." It's better to have the praise of evil men's hatred than the scandal of their love and approbation. Now, it was at this time that an amazing incident occurred, one which really shows you how much the blessing and power of God were on his ministry. At this time, one of the largest ships in the world docked in Circular Quay. It was a great liner called the White Star. And McCure would go about his business in Sydney every day, and he would pass it. He would see it moored there at Circular Quay in Port Jackson. And he gradually felt constrained of God to go on board that ship and to preach. He tried to put off the feeling, but it wouldn't go away. And he prayed about it, and the conviction grew, and he truly believed that it was of God. So one day he was delighted with the idea. So it was announced that McCure would preach that next Sunday afternoon on the White Star liner. He records in his diary that that afternoon he preached to 1,200 people. 1,200 people. And he says their attention was remarkable. Now you read his autobiography, he never once mentions the word revival. He never once claims any unusual power or blessing for his own ministry. But it's obvious that God is working. Preaching to 1,200. And so he continued preaching each Sunday on board the White Star. Some Sunday afternoons he would also go and preach in the Lyceum. And one record says that there were more than 700 people present in the Lyceum, many of them the lowest of the low. Now, in the course of these weeks, one Monday morning a sailor called upon him, came and knocked at the man's door. He opened the man's door. As soon as the sailor saw him, the sailor burst into tears. And he said to him, "Oh, that sermon you preached on board ship yesterday." And the sermon had been on the text in Matthew 27, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The sailor said, "That sermon got to me. If Christ was thus forsaken, so must I be. I'm lost. I'm lost. There's no hope for me." He was in great distress. Now, McCure thought it was the sorrow of a broken-hearted sinner. So he spoke to him about the ability of Christ to save. And he gave him a Bible. And he asked him to call again. He says, remarking on the incident in his book, his autobiography, he says, "I do trust that he is a brand plucked from the burning fire, a seal for my ministry and a soul for my hire." The next Sunday he was preaching in the Lyceum to another great crowd, 700 plus. As he walked into that building to preach that Sunday, he met a sailor from the White Star. He recognized him as being a mate of the man who he'd counseled the Monday before. And he said to the man, "Is your mate here?" But there was no answer. "Is your mate here?" he said. "He promised he would be here." Then McCure saw the tears start to well in the man's eyes, but he couldn't speak. McCure went on, "Where is he? What's the matter?" At length, the sailor sobbed out, "He hung himself this morning." Well, McCure says, "I felt overwhelmed. And with all these dreadful feelings, I had to walk onto that stage and preach to this great crowd." During that sermon, he was speaking of the difference between natural and spiritual conviction. And he related the whole incident about this sailor to the congregation. And he ended by saying to the congregation, he said, "And I'm just informed that the sailor hung himself this morning." Well, he says, "The excitement produced when I made that statement, I will never forget. Two persons rushed out of the theater, exclaiming, 'I cannot stand this, I cannot stand this.'" He says, "I do believe there'll be some fruit to the glory of God from these services." Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine 700 people in the Lyceum and a faithful Baptist preacher preaching the Word of God. That's encouraging. That's our heritage. That wasn't the end of the incident. The very next day, McCure was called to a coroner's inquest. He walked into the courtroom. The captain of the White Star was under examination. "Are you the captain of the White Star?" the examiner asked. "I am," he said. "Was a service held on your ship?" "Yes." "Who is the preacher?" "Reverend McCure." "Did you hear the sermon?" "Yes." "What kind of sermon was it?" the coroner asked. "I decline to answer that," the captain said. "Well," he said, what were the doctrines advanced in that sermon? Were they Calvinistic or Arminian?" "Calvinistic," the captain said. "Do you think the sermon was calculated to induce a person to commit suicide?" said the coroner. "Most certainly not. The sermon was most encouraging to those who feel their need of Christ. And during that sermon, the gospel was faithfully preached." And then they called McCure, the man who preached the sermon, to the stand. And they said to him, "Do you know the deceased?" "No." "Did you know he was present?" "No." "Did you see him afterwards?" "Yes," he said. He related the incident at the manse on the Monday. Then the coroner said, "It is not true that you drove him from your door, telling him he was not one of God's elect." "Most certainly I did not." "The reason why I ask you that question," the coroner says, "is in consequence of the report throughout this city that you expelled him from your door, saying there was no hope for him, that he was not one of the elect, therefore could not be saved. It is further reported the sermon you preached was of a fearful and exciting character, so much so that it drove the man out of his mind." "Sir," McCure said, "would you like me to give an outline of the sermon?" "Yes, gladly." "I seized the opportunity," he said. The room was crowded, and for more than half an hour the crowd listened breathlessly. Many appeared to be moved. The coroner responded. He said, "I'm informed you preached yesterday and you publicly made some remarks in the course of that sermon in reference to the deceased." "Yes." "What did you say?" "Sir," McCure answered, "in order to understand that remark, it will be necessary for me to give you the outline of that sermon." And so he did. And he recorded later in his diary. He said, "Isn't God wonderful? During my examination, I preached two sermons." Evangelistic passion, fervor, zeal for souls, earnest love for the lost, yet doctrinal preaching, Calvinistic, practical, applied, full of evangelistic concern. And you see the kind of attacks, the kind of silly comments, the kind of ideas that were being put around then. Putting the idea around that the man drove him from his door saying, "You're not one of the elect, you can't be saved." Well, the affair ended when the ship's doctor gave evidence that the deceased, some weeks before his death, had fallen onto the deck of the ship and sustained brain injury and was therefore already of unsound mind before hearing the sermon. The next Sunday at the Lyceum there was 900. And so 1861 proved to be a year of great spiritual awakening under this man's ministry. Reports in the Sydney Morning Empire, that was another newspaper, they report how 900 to 1,000 regularly attended special services at the Lyceum. And this continued right through August, September and October. He says there were many baptisms, many hopeful conversions. Now just let me comment on a couple of other aspects of this man's ministry. First of all, his preaching. Let me give you one example of his preaching, the kind of things he preached on. And one of his sermons, he had this heading, "How to Break a Church Down." That was his sermon. How to Break a Church Down. Now there were three subheadings. He said, to break a church down, you must discourage your pastor, discourage your fellow members, destroy the confidence of the community. Now he said to discourage the pastor, absent yourself from one service every Sabbath, or a minimum of at least one in three. Two, if you want to discourage your pastor, two, neglect the prayer meeting. Three, criticize your minister freely and pray for him little. Four, give yourself no concern whether his stipend is paid or not. Five, never allow him to think that his comfort or the comfort of his family is a matter of importance to you. So we would have been right at home with that kind of preaching. You see the view the man had of the Church of Christ to preach like that. Faithful, but searching and very relevant, practical preaching. There's another example of a sermon he preached during a great storm on board ship. And in the course of that preaching, without sermon, without giving you all of it, he takes the opportunity to draw the attention of the people who are on the ship to the fact that now they're in the midst of a storm. They've got such a different attitude and view on life as to when they were safe on land, and now they're in a ship. And he applies that by saying, well, you know, what will you do when the storm of God's wrath comes? This is just a physical storm on a sea in a boat, but what will you do when the storm of God's wrath comes on the day of judgment? And it's a very wonderful sermon. You could read it. We haven't got time, but it's there. You can read it if you want to make the time to go into the library and look. One other thing. One final aspect of his ministry. From 1862 onward, he laboured, he says, in exposing the evils of popery in Sydney. Those are his words, not mine. Laboured in exposing the evils of popery. At one point he makes this remark. He says, for 13 months I have been engaged in exposing the abominations of popery and the proselytizing of the priests and sisters of the Roman Church, which has been carried on in Sydney for a very long time. Two specific instances are recorded. First of all, there was a young serving girl who was tricked into joining a convent, and later escaped and told McCure of the conditions and the immoralities that went on within that convent's walls. It was called the Subiaco Convent. It was up the Parramatta River. And so he published her testimony in a Christian newspaper. And he was immediately threatened with libel action by the local Roman Catholic hierarchy. And so, to prepare himself for that libel action, he decided to find out for himself. And so he and a friend took boat up the Parramatta River to the Subiaco Convent and disguised themselves. They moored near the vegetable garden of the convent. Disguised as priests, they climbed over the back gate. They entered the vegetable garden. They toured the convent. And they collected any information they could. And they escaped without being detected. And they got back in their boat and started to go back down the river. As they did that, they watched a large vessel cut across their path, go up next to the convent and dock, and then out of the convent came one of the Roman dignitaries, clothed in all his wonderful apparel, and he got on board that ferry and headed off. And it turned out that they'd been touring the convent at the same time as he'd been touring the convent, but by the grace of God, the providence of God, they didn't meet. They weren't found out. Well, they returned home with all their evidence and they waited eagerly. But to their disappointment, the libel action was dropped when it was discovered that somehow they breached the security of the convent. Then there was the controversy over a priest who was given access to a convicted murderer. in Darlinghurst Jail. And he was given access to this murderer just prior to him going to the gallows, and spent some time with him, and then came back and said he had become a Christian because he'd blessed him and taken him through the confession and everything else. And this was published in the Catholic press. And they announced that this great murderer, Henry Manns, had been converted on the brink of eternity. Well, McCure took the issue up by writing letters in the Christian press, and the controversy raged for 4 weeks. And you can read about it, the papers are all there in the library, and McCure was constantly vilified in the Roman Catholic press. So much so that he says, "My expose of the iniquities of auricular confession, which have been published in the Christian Pleader for 13 months, has exposed me to great persecution and danger. My life has been threatened on the right hand and the left. No wonder Satan made the stir he did, for the Lord blessed my humble endeavours to open the eyes of those who were in bondage to popery. Many have been delivered from the snares of the Roman priests and the delusions of that soul-enslaving system." Now, that is one of the first and greatest and noblest Sydney Baptists, one of our forefathers. What would he think of the SCD? How can you square those two things? The present day Baptist Union setting up the Sydney College of Divinity, or entering into it, and discovering that about our heritage and our original stand as Baptists. It just goes to show, doesn't it, how far we have moved from our original stand. And 1862, he preached a special sermon about popery. And he says the title was "Popery Always the Same." Dominant popery always the same, whether Rome papal or Rome Protestant. And he goes through and he recalls all the various historical events. He recalls how Protestants were massacred and how the Puritans were put out of the national church in England in 1662. And then he brings it all down to the present scene in Sydney in his own day. And he begins to exhort the congregation with great power that none of them entertain any vain notions that Rome has changed. That she has not changed either her charter or her designs. And he ends his sermon with these words. And I say these are words that are very relevant to us in light of these recent developments in our own union. He ends his sermon with these words. "Oh, Australia," he says, "oh, my country dear, drink no more of the death cup of the scarlet whore. Do you not see that all the plagues of God descend on those who bend at the impious altar? Come out of her, my people. Come out of her sorceries. Touch not, taste not, lest you also die." Preaching Castlereagh Street Baptist Church in 1862. The minister. Now, let me quote to you, compare the two. Let me quote to you from this year's assembly, from the Wednesday evening meeting, the leader of the Baptist World Alliance. Let me quote to you what he said. A present-day Baptist. These are just a couple of quotes. Now, the context of these remarks were that he stood up and he told us that in 2 Corinthians we have a ministry of reconciliation, and we as Baptists can't have that ministry of reconciliation unless we are reconciled. And the first place we need to be reconciled is in the church, and so we should be reconciled to Rome. He told us that. And then he read to us part of a paragraph of a statement by Corazon Aquino at a prayer breakfast in the Philippines. And he said, "That's the opening paragraph," this is a direct quote to you, "that's the opening paragraph of a magnificent statement at a prayer breakfast. Corrie Aquino, the Roman Catholic," he says, "don't you think it's worth reaching out a hand in some attempt? Not to take on Roman Catholicism, but to reach out to people who think differently to ourselves, come from different traditions, in an act and hope of some degree of understanding, which is the beginning of reconciliation. How can you have reconciliation if you completely misunderstand one another? If you don't sit down and talk? If you don't learn from one another? That's why, for me, our credibility as a Baptist people is enormously strengthened by this kind of statement by Corazon Aquino. And that's what we need to see in our own country, in Australia. That's what we need to see here. That's what we need to see in New South Wales Baptists. Oh, my brothers and sisters, as Paul turned with a sob in his voice to a divided church, so Christ, I believe, turns to us in a loving and compassionate judgment. Are we ready, we Australian Baptists, to look outward and to carry in our lives and living the message of reconciliation? Now, you couldn't have two things more poles apart. There is McCure standing up in 1862, exhorting people to have nothing to do with the Roman system. If you know anything about the man, he loved and was responsible for many Catholics finding faith in Christ and being delivered, as he says, from the soul enslaving system. There he is in 1862. Here we are in 1987. The leader of the Baptist World Alliance tells us we should be reconciled to Rome. My brothers and sisters, I don't need to say any more to you. The time is well and truly gone. But just be aware of what your heritage is as a New South Wales Baptist or as an Australian Baptist. You remember that the first Baptists loved the Word of God. They loved sinners. They loved Catholics. This is always the criticism that's levelled against people who are against the ecumenical movement. You're bigots and you hate Catholics. And it's rubbish. If you really love people who are misguided and enslaved in that system, you will reach out to them with the gospel of Christ. But you won't go and pally up with their system and pretend there's no difference. And our forefathers didn't do it, and God bless them. Have we ever seen 900 people in a Baptist meeting under conviction of sin? Have we ever seen 700 of the lowest of the low fill the Lyceum to hear a Calvinistic Baptist preacher? We never have. Why not? Well, notice the kind of ministry and the kind of preaching and the kind of doctrine God blessed. Doctrine and preaching, ministry that was faithful to his word and did not compromise. And that's the history we must get back to. Well, we won't bother to put our seats in a circle because I've taken too much of your time, but I think it's very important. Maybe tonight we could pray for our own denomination, our own Baptist Union. We could pray for our own ministry, for our own witness. And if you've come here tonight with a particular burden that you would like to share or have prayed for, then perhaps you'd like to mention it quickly now, or if not...
This recording is brought to you by the christianlibrary.org.au.